The message you are about to hear is provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin.
Our scripture reading this morning is found in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 18 and go down through verse 15 of chapter 2. You can find it in your pew Bibles on page 839 if you'd like to follow along with me there. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Paul writes, "Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all good godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For as there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer, without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety." Father God, again, we thank you this morning for this time when we can stop and set aside the things that would distract us and would keep us from listening as you speak to us from your word. So Lord, give us ears to hear, give us hearts to receive your truth, and the courage to put it into practice in our lives, that we might truly live lives that are pleasing to you, that bring you glory. And we'll praise you for it as we pray in your name. Amen. So we should be able to breeze right through this passage with hardly any problems, right? There's nothing challenging in this section of the letter. Yeah, right. Settle in. It could take a while, right? That's why the bear with me, maybe. Fortunately, we start where we left off last week. Paul had given Timothy instruction on protecting the sound doctrine by taking control of these teachers who were teaching things that they shouldn't have been. He wanted Timothy to take command of the situation, to establish control. Following his personal testimony then and the spontaneous praise it elicited from him, he closes out the section with a couple of pretty interesting verses. He says in verses 18 to 20, "Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction," and he means this command that he had given about the teaching. He says, "I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them," his instructions, "you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience." The specific prophecies aren't recorded. but it's evident that Paul was aware of them. They seem to have pointed to the significant leadership role Timothy would one day have in the church, a role that in fact he was currently immersed in. Remember that in the early church, the office of prophet was still a necessary and genuine equipping of the Holy Spirit as he established the church. Paul reminds Timothy of the fact that he is indeed the object of these prophecies. And because that is true, he's also engaged in a spiritual battle and needs to follow Paul's instructions so that he can effectively fight the good fight. The 2011 NIV says, fight the battle well, and that's more in line with what it says. The King James says, war a good warfare. This Paul is talking about the spiritual battle that goes on, and he uses a military term. He says that you need to fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience. It's not enough to have a calling. It's not enough to be the object of a prophecy. We need to actively participate in God's divine plan. He calls us to be willing tools in His hand. You're not going to subvert God's plan by refusing, but you're not going to be part of it. Paul wants Timothy to be an active participant. He points specifically to the need to recognize the fact that there's a battle going on, a spiritual battle, and that Timothy needs to be actively engaged in that fight. At the end of the earlier letter to this church, he got into specifics on who the enemy was, as well as the armor, the weapons, the methods that are available for us to use. Let's take a look as a kind of a reminder. Ephesians chapter 6. Remember, when you read 1 and 2 Timothy, it's not a bad idea to go back and read through that letter to the church at Ephesus, because that's the church Timothy's trying to pastor here, or that he is pastoring, I should say. In that letter, Paul wrote these words in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Finally, he says, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Boy, that is such a good thing to remember. It isn't my strength. It isn't my power. When I'm engaged in this spiritual battle, I have nothing to bring to the table. If I try to fight the spiritual battle on my strength, I'm going to lose. But I don't have to. I don't have to. I have His strength. I have His power to depend on. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. And then he gives practical advice. He says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. When you know that you're engaging in battle, put on the armor. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, because this is true, because you can't just go out and grab it and throw it to the ground, because this is a spiritual battle, he says, therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, stand. Stand. Stand firm then, he says, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Do you realize how powerful faith is against the attack of the enemy? Faith extinguishes the fiery darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then he says, and pray. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and keep and always keep on praying for all the saints. That was Paul's challenge and his equipping to the church at Ephesus. Here it's enough for Timothy to recognize the call to follow Paul's instructions as he fights this battle, to recognize the importance of holding firmly to the faith he was taught, to live in such a way that he maintains a good conscience. Both of these are areas where the enemy loves to attack the believer and the church. He tries to poke holes in our faith by attacking the truth, either by denying it. Remember what he said to Eve? Did God really say? Or by adding to it, the false teachers demonstrated that, and to tempt us to sin, to individually or corporately, to tempt us to sin, to destroy our good conscience, our credibility. When we yield to temptation and we sin, our consciences are pricked, aren't they? Our consciences bother us. And our testimony and our witness is negatively affected. Our good conscience takes a long time to be repaired. These tactics of the enemy are as old as the temptation of the garden, as I said. And they're still effective in the battle today. Paul's instruction and his example of dealing with the serious danger of false teachers and the warning against getting sidetracked into meaningless and destructive and divisive discussions is an example of skirmishes in that battle and of the necessity of fighting hard against it. We need to be vigilant against the same kind of attacks in our own walk and corporately as a church. Paul then gives him an example of what happens when men don't hold on to faith and a good conscience. Some, he says, have rejected these. They've rejected faith. They've rejected the true message of the gospel. They've rejected it either by denying it or by adding to it, which is the big problem here in Ephesus. And they've rejected their good conscience by choosing willfully sin. And he says, so they have shipwrecked their faith. Now, he's not saying these men lost their faith, or even that they never had it in the first place. He's saying they intentionally trashed their faith. And this is intentional. This is men who rejected the truth and a good conscience. He uses this image of shipwreck. It's something that he knew that Timothy was familiar with from Paul's own testimony and experiences. Remember that government-sponsored trip to Rome that we talked about last week? Shipwreck played a huge part in that. We have no biblical evidence that says Timothy was with Paul on that adventure. We do know that he joined him in Rome, but we don't know if he went with him. It's not documented. But we can be pretty sure that Paul would have shared that experience with him. But even before that shipwreck occurred, Paul had experience. He tells us in the litany of trials that he writes in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 22 to 29, that he had been shipwrecked three times. That was before that trip to Rome. So Paul understood what shipwreck was, and he understood that shipwreck was a pretty good metaphor to use for the point of the destruction these men had done to their faith. He gets specific then, and he actually names two of the men. He said some have shipwrecked their faith, and then he gets specific. He names two of them. The scholars tell us that these guys were from Ephesus. They were probably elders in the church. Men Timothy would have known. He says among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. This is a reference probably to spiritual discipline. Paul had evidently excluded these two men from the church. The church was considered to be a sanctuary from the enemy's attack. There is a protection in being part of the church. We pray for one another. We cover one another in prayer. We encourage one another's walk as we encourage each other to live for Christ. When you're excommunicated, when you're kicked out of the church, you're back out in the world where Satan has a heyday with you. Out in this world, away from the fellowship, the care, and the protection of the church, they would be taught. And that word basically means they would have to learn by being disciplined. You kids understand what that is, right? Us older people remember it. Some of us go through it still when our Father teaches us through discipline. And He's teaching them not to blaspheme. The purpose of that drastic action was to get their attention and correct their behavior. It was not to punish them. The goal of discipline should always be correction. Paul didn't say he kicked them out in order for them to be punished, but for them to be taught. The goal is correction. It's the idea is to bring about repentance and then restoration, not punishment. If God is willing to grant us mercy, grace, and forgiveness, shouldn't we be willing to extend it to others? Paul was more aware of this than most, as we saw last week. So we can be pretty confident that his goal in this incident was that they would come to their senses. Keep in mind, too, that another reason that he would take such drastic action was doubtless to protect the church. One of the difficult things of leaders of churches is that at times they have to take dramatic and drastic action to protect the church. And sometimes that calls for removing people from it so that their influence doesn't spread like a cancer. But the goal is always to take a drastic action to get people to stop and think about what they're doing with the idea of repenting and coming back and being restored. Paul wanted to warn others in the church of the consequences of following their example and their teaching. As we begin chapter 2 then, Paul switches gears and he begins his instruction for proper church life and conduct. Again, he begins with that which he sees as being most important. Look at verses 1 and 2. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. I have to be very careful here that I don't climb up on my soapbox and start hollering about the tragedy that is the decline of the Wednesday evening prayer service that was such a foundational part of the American church for so many years. Paul is not instituting that service here, much as I may wish to try and make it say that. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that prayer is an integral part of the church. It's a critically important part of the church. And I don't think it's wrong to put a plug in for our Wednesday evening prayer service. He's advocating the church be a praying church. He says that should have first importance, first priority. Wednesday evening prayer meeting is a great time to gather together and demonstrate your support of this truth, to take an active part in praying for the church, corporate prayer. So come join us. Give it a try. But it seems that from what follows, the church had stopped praying for the lost and possibly even for each other. He wasn't worried about declining numbers on Wednesday night. They probably didn't have that. He's talking about the church was no longer a praying church. This would trouble Paul, no doubt, in part because of his earlier letter to them when he had specifically commanded them to pray. We just read it, Ephesians 6:18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Important as part of the armor and the battle plan, he personalized it then as he continued with an incredibly humbling and revealing plea in verses 19 and 20. He said, pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. We get a glimpse into the humanity of Paul in this plea. He was chained because of his loyalty and his determination to hold to the clear teaching and preaching of the gospel. And he asks for prayer that he would fearlessly declare the gospel message. Here again, he calls them to pray. He gives four specific types of prayers they should be praying. Again, he's not dictating a certain criteria or saying this is the only kind of prayers there are. He just names four different types. First of all, he calls them to make requests. This is the idea of acknowledging that we have needs and depend on God and His help in meeting them. Requests. To offer prayers. This is more in line with the idea of worship and devotion, of reverence. To remember who it is that we pray to. Intercession, which is prayers on the behalf of others. Primarily here for the salvation of those who are lost. And then finally, the idea of giving thanks, which again is a form of worship. In all our prayers, in all our worship, we should give thanks to the God who hears and answers prayer. It's a beautiful formula for both corporate and private prayer. It's one I think we follow pretty well here. Sunday mornings, Wednesday evenings. Again, if you want to come see how it works on Wednesday. Can't blame a guy for trying, right? He even gives details then on whom we should pray for. Again, this isn't an exhaustive list, but he covers pretty much everybody as he begins it. Everyone. That's pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? He basically is saying that everybody needs prayer, saint and sinner. We all need prayer. And no, he doesn't mean, dear God, bless everyone, amen. You can get away with that if you're three. But he means for us to be more specific. Everybody needs prayer, saint or sinner. Pray for everybody you know. As the Lord brings people to your mind, lift them in prayer. If you know their specific situation, pray for them. When people ask you to pray for them, don't just say, okay, yes, I will. Pray for them right then. And then as you think of them throughout the week, lift them in prayer. Pray especially for the lost. There's no greater need than to come to saving faith. No greater need. Not cancer, not finances, not marriage difficulties, not health. Nothing is more important than salvation. If we follow his lead, he tells them, pray for kings and all those in authority. Well, that takes a lot of nerve, huh? Nehru was in control at that time. Now, I don't know how far Nehru had gotten in his craziness, in his persecution of the church, but it wasn't good. He didn't forget who the king was. He didn't forget what those who were in authority were doing to those who were in the church. He wanted to remind the church to pray for those who needed it most. It's easy to pray for those that you agree with or those you like. But what did Jesus tell us? Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Paul's got that same idea, I think. What about those you disagree with? While he's not our king, do you personally pray for our president? What about senators and others who are in authority who promote a pro-choice or a pro-homosexual agenda? Do you think they need to be prayed for? There's an insert in your bulletin that reminds us this is Sanctity of Life Sunday. The horror that is abortion in America. And people sit idly by. Do we pray for those involved in that horrific process? Do we pray for their salvation? Do we pray for the young and maybe even not so young women who see that as being a viable option? Do we pray for them when they are ridden by guilt later? Pray for everyone. As he continues, he shows that he understands that we often have a need for a more practical motivation, maybe even a more selfish motivation to do what he says we should do. And he says, one of the reasons that we should pray is that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. If you live your life in a godly and holy manner, chances are you're going to face persecution. Paul says one of the best things we can do is pray for those who are in authority for their salvation. The potential blessing that Christ's transforming power has wouldn't need any explanation. If those in authority come to saving faith and begin to live their lives in a godly and holy way, it makes it easier for all of us. We should pray for a spiritual revival that would make it easier for us to live quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness. That's our attitude and actions towards God, and holiness, our attitude and actions towards our fellow men. As if to quiet those who might object to praying for Nero and other unsaved people's salvation, Paul helps us understand again why it's to be of first importance. He says in verses 3 and 4, this is good. This is good. And it pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. This, by the way, is also why we understand Paul is primarily focusing that we pray for the lost and for their salvation. There's no better or more pure motive for the prayers Paul urges us to pray than can be found right there, is there? It is good. It's good. And it pleases God. Most of us could find areas of improvement in doing things that we know are good and things that please God. This is one simple way we can do that. Pray. Paul tells us why it's good and why it pleases God. It's because God has chosen prayer to be an integral part of the power of the proclamation of the gospel message. We saw that earlier in his plea for personal prayer. The proclamation of the gospel is God's primary means for reaching lost sinners with the salvation he offers. And that prayer is an active part of that process and the power. Paul reminds us that God, our Savior, wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Some like to try to qualify that statement, but we believe that Paul means just what he said. It isn't some Pauline theology, something unique to the New Testament. It's a truth that's found in the Old Testament as well. Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 10 through 11. God is speaking through the prophet. He says, "Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you are saying. Our offenses and sins weigh us down, and we're wasting away because of them. How then can we live?" The nation was under conviction, deep conviction. And isn't that the ultimate question? When we understand the effect of our sin, we're driven to seek a solution for it. And that, by the way, is what Paul means by a proper use of the law. It points out our sin and our inability to work our own solution to its problems, its consequences. It's only when we turn to God that we can discover the answer. He continues, "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" The plea is even more today, I think. God has provided the means for salvation, eternal life, through His Son, Jesus Christ. Why will you choose to die? Turn to Him and live. We see it in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, the crowd at Pentecost was cut to the heart by the gospel presentation and their awareness of their sin of crucifying Christ. They asked Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And the reply, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." A few years later on in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer asked the same question. You see it in verses 29 to 34. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought him into his house, set a meal before him. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. They believed and they were baptized. While he was in Athens, Paul warned the crowds of idolaters in Acts chapter 17, verses 29 to 31. "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now He commands all people everywhere to repent. For He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising Him from the dead." And then finally, just to show that it's not a completely Pauline doctrine here in the New Testament, we hear it again from Peter. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This is one, or this desire of God's, this character quality of God's, is one reason Paul uses the name God our Savior so often in these letters. I believe it's 6 times he uses this as the name of God. God our Savior. He wants us to remember that character of His. He continues then in verses 5 and 6, and he says, "For there's one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time." Why do we pray for everyone? Because Christ died for them. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So He sent His Son, Jesus Christ. Christ ransomed sinful man by His sacrificial death, His burial, His resurrection. He stands now as the mediator, the one who stands between a holy God and rebellious sinful man. He paid the price to set us free from that bondage of sin. If you're caught in the bondage of sin, you're not going to quit by trying harder. The only release from sin comes through salvation, through faith in Jesus Christ. He sets you free. And Peter also helps us understand that this price was costly. He says in 1 Peter 1, 18 to 21, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through Him, you believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and glorified Him, and so your faith and hope are in God." Christ's death, burial, and resurrection are a testimony to God's amazing love. A testimony given, as Paul said, in its proper time. Spreading this testimony is Paul's ministry. He reminds us of that in verse 7. He says, "And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle." I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. "And a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles." In writing this letter to Timothy, Paul was fulfilling his ministry. He was teaching truth to the Gentiles, not only in Ephesus, who would read and hear this, but also all over the world where this letter is read. Even in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. Isn't that amazing? It's our ministry too. It's why we too are to pray for the salvation of all men and to share the gospel every chance we get in word and in the way we live. To bring people to saving faith through the truth of the Word of God. Father, thank You for the challenge. Thank You for Your truth. Thank You for Your Son, Jesus, who chose to die in my place, who purchased for me freedom from the bondage of sin, eternal life through simple faith. What a blessing is mine to be Yours in Christ. Thank You, Lord.
The message you have just heard was provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. For more information, please visit our website at calvarybiblefdl.org or call at 920-921-0530. Thanks for listening, and may you grow in grace through faith in Jesus.